Has anybody ever heard a sermon or a message where a preacher is so nervous that it makes you nervous? Has anybody been in that kind of a situation? Or a preacher that's so tied to his notes, or he's working so hard at thinking about what he needs to say that it really makes for a very long 25, 30 minutes. Hopefully it doesn't go much more than that. You ever been at the receiving end of a sales pitch and the salesman's nervous? Or he's trying so hard to think about what he needs to say that he ends up making you feel nervous. And you can sense that there's not much freedom in what he's saying. Along these lines, I remember a few nights ago, we had a basketball game against Redeemer Christian School. And it is the first year that they've had a high school team, and they're really a very young team. And we played this team a few months ago on their court, and it was in front of their entire student body. And it was probably the loudest gym that our players had ever played in. And they beat us that day. And this is a team that we had beat by 30 during the summer league. And they're pretty much a brand new team, but they beat us. And they played the absolute best half of their life, and we played the absolute worst half of any team that I've ever coached. And it set the tone for the whole game. We went into overtime, but we ended up losing. We played the same team a few nights ago without our best player, who scores about 20 points per game, best player scoring-wise. And we beat them, and we had control the entire game. And as I sat there during the first few minutes of the first quarter, I literally thought to myself, Jim, you were probably thinking the same thing. How did we ever lose to these people a few months ago? As I watched them dribble, handle the ball, they were very patient. Well, what was interesting is I talked to the athletic director after the first game. And once again, they played the best game that they had ever played in their life, best first half they've ever had. We played the absolute worst half I've ever seen any team that I've ever coached play. It made for a really bad combination as far as if your goal is to win. And I talked to the athletic director after the game, and he said my team played out of their mind. And it's interesting, what makes March Madness, which will be in about a month, very exciting to watch at times, is that there's teams that are what are called 16-seed teams. There's 15-seed teams, 14-seed teams. And they'll go against the number one, number two, or number three seed team. And the exciting thing about basketball is it's not like football. In football, if you're 100 pounds and you're going against a guy that weighs 300 pounds, you're not getting through. That's all there is to it. Basketball is one of those games where you can be super small, even super slow. But if you have 4 inches of room, and the other team's slightly disorganized, and you just happen to be hitting shots that night, you can beat a way superior team. It's what makes basketball rather exciting. Well, I talked to the athletic director afterwards. He said, my team totally played out of their mind. And what was interesting is that they went into their game against us knowing that we had beat them during the summer league every time by 25, 30 points. But here's something. I want you to catch this now. You ready? They had nothing to lose. Nothing to lose whatsoever. And when a team plays knowing they have nothing to lose and they hit the first 5 or 6 shots, something goes off in their mind that they can keep doing that. Has anybody had a night, and you may have never played organized ball, but have you ever had a timeout when you're playing one-on-one or 21 or even pickup games where you just hit everything you throw up and you start feeling invincible? Paul's raising his hand, but I'm not so sure he's ever had one of those nights. But you feel unbelievably invincible. And so what happened was the first time we played that team with our best player, who scored 31 points that game, they beat us. And part of the reason was they were playing in front of their student body. And it was the loudest gym my kids had ever played in front of. I think they kind of imploded because of the noise. But what happened was, as they were playing in front of their fans, they were surprising themselves, surprising their fans, and the gym was crazy. But you know what? Here's why I believe they won that game. They played with a certain amount of release because they really had nothing on the line. Even by them being ahead of the game at first half, they had already won. They had nothing to lose. There was nothing tight. There was nothing contrived about it. They played with a freedom, and here's the word we're going to look at today. They played with a release, if you will. Now, let's go back to that preacher that preaches and he's tied to his notes. It can be a very long Sunday when that takes place. One of the best books I ever read, by the way, when I first started preaching, if you are desiring to teach the Word of God, was How to Preach Without Notes. Now, I still bring, as Spurgeon would say, my errand up to the podium, just because sometimes I need my mind reminded of what happened in the study. But what used to frustrate me so much when I first started to preach was that how good I felt about the truth that I was finding in the study room, but how it would never seem to carry over into when you stood in front of people. And it used to frustrate me so much that I needed a bridge to get to that point. And it was because when I stood in front of people, Paul said, I stood before you in much what? Fear and trembling and weakness. And you see Jeremiah with a fear to speak. And let's understand that fear would oftentimes disintegrate that bridge from the study or the prayer room especially. Martin Luther said, he that has prayed well has studied well. And the primary difference between the last 50 years of preaching and the previous 200 years of preaching is preachers 200 years ago prepared by praying, not by studying. And there is a huge difference. And when I was in Bible college, they taught us how to prepare a speech in the name of God. Get all the words right, get all the points right. As I started reading the old-timers, I started to realize that's not how they prepared their sermons. Finney would go to preach student chapel at Oberlin College. And he said that he would be in prayer for a few hours. And he said on the way out the door of the prayer room, God would give him the verse of Scripture that he was to preach on. He said that many times he would be sitting up on the platform during their, we call them now revival services. They were going out many times to cities that were unevangelized. And he said from the seat all the way to the podium, he said God would give him the Scripture that he was to speak about, and God would unravel it in his mind, and he would just turn those truths over and over and over and over again. So in the last 50 years, we went from studying for a sermon, and 200 years ago, they prayed before. The way they studied is that they prayed. When I started to find that out as a preacher, I started to actually prepare my sermons as late as possible. Spurgeon used to put his sermon notes together late Saturday night because he wanted the truths of the Word of God to be rebounding off the walls of his heart, his spirit, and his soul so that the truths of the Word of God that he was preaching were the freshest possible that they could be as he stood up. Because people enjoy listening to people that are actually enjoying listening to themselves. And I get fed out of the messages just as much, probably more than some of you, hopefully. But going back to that preacher that's tied to his notes, he's under control, but it's his own control. It's not the Holy Spirit's control. You see, when the Bible tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we think of a cup, do we not? We think of a bucket that fills over with the Holy Spirit. I believe that could be the wrong way to look at it. I believe that the best way to look at it is a sail on a sailboat. And as that sail fills with wind, that boat is under, in a sense, the control of the wind. And it was Spurgeon that said, I can only lift the sail, but thou must provide, we don't use this word, but the gale. They used a lot of shipman's terms years ago, just as we use iPhone terms when we preach. But when you think of filling with the Holy Spirit, don't just think of a cup that's filled. Think of, if you will, a sail that's filled with wind. And as it's filled with wind, it's under the control of that wind. I don't believe that Adam had to deny himself in the Garden of Eden because his self was already under the control of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that Adam had to work at holiness. Adam was holy. Adam didn't have to work at projecting wisdom and thinking on wise things. He was wise because he was perfectly connected with the Almighty God. And the purpose of salvation, the purpose of Jesus Christ coming back, is not just to take us to heaven. It's to restore that which we lost in Adam. Now, thank God for the hope of heaven. But we are here on this earth for God to restore to us that which we lost in Adam. The forgiveness that we lost in Adam. Even the honor that we lost in Adam. The wisdom that we lost in Adam. The holiness that we lost in Adam. That is one of the great purposes of Christ's coming. He said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. That abundance being, I believe, holiness in essence. But I've had those nights as a player where I'm not thinking about what I'm doing. My first 6 to 7 to 8 games of my senior year in high school, I wanted success so bad that I ended up being my own enemy. I had worked for 5 years, and I worked extremely hard to get to that point. My junior year, there were 10 seniors ahead of us, 5 or 6, which went on to collegiate athletics. And so they were extremely athletic, and you had to wait your turn. And I remember Coach Parks getting with me after practice one time. He said, if you keep botching up the offense, he said, you've worked your, I can't use coaching terms while I'm preaching. He said, you've worked so hard just to get to this point. He says, you're going to be on the bench. And believe me, in a public school setting, there was plenty of guys who wanted that spot. I'll never forget that my dad came to me halfway through my senior year. I was averaging maybe 3-4 points a game. Getting limited minutes, in a sense, not that limited, but I just wasn't doing as well as he thought I should do. And he said, really? He said, I'll never forget it. He said, so you've worked this hard just to get into a game and never shoot. He said, you've shot for 5 years to get into the game and never shoot. He says, you've worked this hard to get in the game and freeze up. And it's almost like I just needed my father's push just to say, get outside of yourself, son. Because when you're inside of yourself, you'll never go any further than you can take yourself. And let's understand that after that, I ended up averaging 9.3 points a game, finished the year off with a 20-point game against super sectional Benton, 12 points against our rival, and I was the second leading scorer of that game. And the point is this, is that I needed that push to get outside of myself. That's why when I coach basketball, I tell people just about before any game, you better have fun. You better be loose. You better go out and let your instincts take over. I said all that to say this, that we are, without a doubt, we are born inside of ourselves because of the sin nature. We're born with a very, very tight grip on ourselves. Listen, we're born with a certain amount of control over our lives. A control that Adam didn't have when he was created. Adam was in the hands of God. And let's understand that Adam was filled with God. And listen now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 3:18. I want you to see this here because I want to get to Scripture as quick as possible today. Because we need more than just my musings. We need way more than my thoughts on this. I said all that to set this up, to set our hearts up. Because God says something here in 1 Corinthians 3:18. I said first, didn't I? 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. He said, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, if you back up to verse 17, he says this. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, look what he says, there is liberty. Now, let me share with you. I believe that. Now, catch this now. Mankind, I believe, operates at optimum capacity when he has released control of his life to Christ. Let me say it again. Mankind, I believe, operates at his optimum capacity when he has released control of his life to Christ. Let's understand once again that we are born with a very, very tight grip on our lives. And with that in mind, I want you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Let me show you in 1 Samuel chapter 11 a man called Saul. Now, children, when you think of Saul, do you think of someone who was godly or someone who was ungodly? Just shout it out. Say it again. Okay, now, just because we're in a church building doesn't mean we need to sound as quiet as a church mice now, okay? So, we all just look so religious the last 2 weeks. I just want to tell you that. You just look so religious. And we need to get some banana boxes behind me. And some plastic chairs that break. We broke another one a couple weeks ago. I broke it during the Wednesday night time. And it just keeps it really real. So we think of someone who's ungodly. We think of someone who went wayward. But there was a period in Saul's life where Saul was moving with a power that was outside of himself. There was a period in Saul's life where Saul had released control, and maybe it's spiritual beginner's luck. I don't know as you read the passage. But I believe he started out with a clean slate, but then you're going to find that throughout his reign, Saul is overcome by something, and what happens is he ends up trying to control situations. So, a leader that's on the way down is usually very intimidated by a leader that's on the way up. And a leader that's not very secure will become very intimidated by future leaders. That's what happened with Saul. In fact, we find him throwing a javelin at David, do we not? We find him jealous over the victories of David. And if Saul had the mindset of David, I believe that he would have pulled David close to him and realized that if David's victories are God's victories, and my victory and my goal is for God to be victorious, then we're all victorious by David being victorious. It doesn't matter who gets the credit. And that was the primary issue with Saul, is he saw David's victories as a threat. And so what does Saul try to do? He tries to control his atmosphere, control his circumstance. And we were not created to control our lives. We were not created to control our circumstances. And I'm hoping that this message leads to a place of a release of tension for some of us today. Because, once again, you're born controlling your life with a very tight grip on your lives. And I see it with my children the other day with Josh. And some of us are going to take this the wrong way. Maybe because you don't have boys yet. I don't know. But I told him, I said, now, Josh, you lay your head down on your pillow and you lay in bed. So he laid his head on his bed. And then he started banging on the bed because he was mad. And I always think that those things are kind of funny to see my two-year-olds do that. And if you don't have boys yet, you're probably thinking, there's something wrong. Just wait till you get some boys. So, you see that I see it in Caleb that especially when he was 2 years of age, he likes when I preach about him. He's looking at me right now as he eats his nice fresh snacks. But we see that in our children. They have a very tight grip on themselves, and parenting is getting them to release that grip and put themselves, first of all, allow them the safety, I believe, to release that grip and trust you. And as they trust you, that should lead them to a place where their heart is set, where they can trust the Heavenly Father. That's really what biblical parenting is. Biblical parenting is, I hope my kids get good grades. I think we're beyond that in our fellowship. Biblical parenting is for our children to have the atmosphere that's safe enough where they can release that grip off themselves, trust you, and that paves the way for their heart to trust the Heavenly Father. Remember, you're conditioning your children's hearts. If you condition them, I believe, to respond to calm and confident commands, I believe that you're conditioning their hearts one day to respond to the still, small voice of the Holy Spirit of God. That's really what biblical parenting is. That's God's ultimate goal. Now, in 1 Samuel 11, though, we see Saul. Maybe it's spiritual beginner's luck. Maybe it's because his slate was clean. But we see him under the control of the Holy Spirit. Look what it says here in verse 11. I want to show you the primary difference between this and the rest of his life. Look what it says in 1 Samuel 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for reproach upon all Israel. And all the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the things in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And look what the Bible says. And the Spirit of God. Think of that. When you see the Spirit of God, think of that wind moving into a sail. It fills up the sail, doesn't it? And it controls the boat. And the Spirit of God came, it says, upon Saul when he heard of those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. So you see here, I believe here we have a holy anger. I've heard some commentators debate a little bit about this. But then notice what it says here. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them. And you're going to see here, it's going to lead into victory for the people. But I want you to see here that this is one of the small little good looks that we have into Saul's life. And after this, everything really goes downhill. You're going to see, I want you to catch this real quick, because the point is that mankind works at optimum capacity when he is out of control, but in control of the Holy Spirit. You see here, the wind has filled the sail. He's a good leader. He's strong. He's confident. Catch this. He's free to obey God. Free to use his instincts. One of the things that we may talk about later on is that with David, I know that we talk about God giving David the victory, but I'm not so sure that David pulled out the stone and said, Heavenly Father, if you want me to throw this stone, which stone would you have me to throw? I will pick this stone right here that's closest to me. And as I move this stone, I'm not so sure that it worked that way. Did God give David the victory because he guided the stone? Or did God give David, did God fight the battle through the fact that he taught David how to use the stone and the sling? It's an interesting thought. For half of us, it's not a very interesting thought because it's just like a no-brainer. Well, God gave him the victory. But how many of you overthink things? Let me raise my hand. I can get it. How many of you overthink things? Okay. So early in my Christian life, I went through this period where when the Bible said pray without ceasing, I would literally try to pray without ceasing. And I'd be walking down the street, Heavenly Father, we pray for all the lost souls out there today. And then I realized there's other things I couldn't do if I was doing that. And so it brought a conflict. And so my point is that I used to think about everything. And so these kind of things I think about. And so how did God give him the victory? I believe that David, I don't think that he was tense. I don't think he was overthinking it. I believe that David could be gifted, and David could act gifted because David was gifted with abilities. He said that the Lord teaches my hands to war. And God can be just as much in inspiring us when he teaches us to war as he can when he guides an arrow. And I believe that God did guide the stone, but I will say this, that I believe that David was free to operate and free to move. And for some of us who have a spirit of tension and we're overthinking things all the time, I want you to know, we're never going to move as God would have us to move. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The liberty is not as an occasion of the flesh. The liberty is to love. The liberty is to preach. I want you to know that as I minister to someone, as you witness to somebody, would you say it doesn't go well when you're witnessing if you're like, okay, I got to think about this point right here. Okay, I got to say this. It never goes well. But when the Holy Spirit's giving you verses and you just like, where in the world did that come from? That's when you're at optimum capacity to witness the way you need to. Now, I want you to see something here. So you see here, the wind is filling the sail. Saul is operating, I believe, at optimum capacity because he's at this moment, he's released control to the Holy Spirit. Let's go back, though. I want you to see an element of Saul's life. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. And I just can't see my Bible up on this stage. So I don't know if it's me or the lighting, but I'll get somewhere else here. So we may have to get an extra light shining here. So 1 Samuel 10 here. Look with me if you can. In 1 Samuel 10, this is when Saul was anointing. When Samuel was anointing Saul. Look what it says here in 1 Samuel 10. And you'll find here that they're acknowledging him as the future king of Israel. Look at verse number 20. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And look what it says here. And when they sought him, look what the Bible says. He could not be found. Does anybody remember why they couldn't find him? Look at the next verse. This is pretty interesting. I love these little gems that you find in the scripture. They're pretty incredible. Look what it says. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. So when they go to present Saul before the people and say, this is your future king, the Bible tells us that Saul is hiding behind the stuff. He's back in the warehouse, back where all the goods are kept, and he's hiding. What do we call that, children? Fear. Okay? What you're going to see here is that this fear, when this fear creeps up in Saul, it's the beginning of the end for Saul. Because Saul's going to have a feeling of fear. One of the things that we're going to look at today is fear is just as detrimental in your life as greed. It's just that we think that fear is more respectable. Because a fearful person, well, because we don't say they're afraid. I'm not afraid. I'm cautious. I'm not afraid. I'm using my noggin, not like other people. I'm not afraid. I just think about other things before other people think about them. And I want you to know that this fear in the Bible can be just as, it's not can be, it is just as detrimental, if not more detrimental as greed, because it's hardest to identify. Fear can appear respectable to other people. I love what Frank Pardee used to say. If you have an alcoholic and a workaholic, the workaholic, a lot of times, it's harder to identify that because he gets more respect because he's a workaholic. But both are equally, everyone, can we say, all the children, say equally. Equally. It's as equally as detrimental as being an alcoholic. Because it's a false prop in his life. And whether it be alcohol or desire for success, if any of those are taking the place of Christ, that's detrimental in the eyes of God. Now I want us to take a look at this here. Because we find him hiding behind the stuff. And when fear would come up in Saul's life, here's what Saul would do. He would control his circumstances, control his environment. He would use everything and anything to do that. He would try to use Samuel to control that environment. At one point he says, please, Samuel, please, come up and bless me before the people. The people respect you. Okay, so one time I visited a church, and the former president of the Southern Baptist Convention was speaking at that church. The pastor was going through issues at the church, and one of the goals of that whole day was for the former president of the Southern Baptist Convention to kind of exalt that guy and say, hey, he's a good guy, stick with him, give him your vote of confidence. That was one of the things that you could obviously tell was going on there. And I had private conversations with the pastor, and he was really hoping that would happen. So it was very intriguing from my perspective. But that's what Saul wanted in 1 Samuel 15. Please, Samuel, please, please come up and bless me before the people. Give me their support. So Saul, as long as that fear would come up, he would control his environment and use anything and everything, even the name of God, to control his environment. And for some of us, we think even if we're quoting God's name or using scripture, that we're okay. And that's not always the case. My wife will tell you that our first, second, and third, fourth year of marriage, I was very, very good about quoting scripture, taking it out of context and using it to uplift my fears, to uplift and to undergird my stance. And I want you to know that that's just as bad, in my opinion, as being greedy in your life. So you see here, fear. He's hiding behind this stuff, this future leader. So you see there, there's a tendency in 1 Samuel 10 for Saul to be fearful, to be afraid. The Bible says he was head and shoulders above the rest, but inside it in his heart. He had he may have had the look of a lion, but he had the emotions of a mouse. And I want you to see here that keep in mind, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is what you do in the presence of fear. What did David say? At what time I am afraid, I will what? Trust in thee. So the greatest heroes are not those that aren't afraid. It's what they do in spite of being afraid. So there was once a lady who jumped into a raging river to rescue a little child. And they asked her, they said, what prompted you to do that? Why did you do that? She said, I was afraid of not doing it. So you see that she had a feeling of fear of jumping in. She had a feeling of fear of not doing it, and that fear actually was a platform, in a sense, for her in that situation, for her to be courageous. So there's nothing wrong, once again, with having fear. It's what you do in spite of that fear. Even using fear, once again, as a platform. I believe that's what Ray Comfort said on Wednesday night. But let's go to 1 Samuel 15 real quickly. 1 Samuel 15, and I want you to see here that God sends Saul into battle. God tells him to destroy everything, right? Not to keep anything. And you're going to see here in 1 Samuel 15, he goes into battle. They win the victory, but what you're going to find here, what takes place is that that they don't destroy everything, and they kept the best for themselves. Now look at, I want you to see here, verse number 19, look at Samuel's explanation. Look what the Bible says here. Wherefore didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord? So he says, why didn't you obey me? But didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, you're going to find here that Samuel keeps wanting to deflect. I'm sorry, Saul keeps wanting to deflect and deflect. And Samuel keeps bringing it back to, no, wait, I got a question. Here's the command. How come you didn't keep it? Great conflict resolution point there, by the way. We even experienced a little bit of this last week with the megaphones. And what I mean by that is that when you have a conflict that comes up, somebody that's usually wrong is going to come at you with a lot of emotion because that's all they have. They don't have an argument, okay? Thus, you know, if you look at a lot of hyper-liberal marches and things like that, all they have is a lot of emotion, and their goal is to scare you with that emotion. But if you really are rooted and grounded in truth, you can deal with something with facts, and you can stay calm, because the minute you lose your cool, you get enslaved by the feelings that they're throwing your way. And you're also sending out the message, I don't have any substance behind my argument. And what Samuel does, he sticks with the facts. Hold on, Saul. Why did you not destroy everything? He sticks with the facts. Stick with the facts. You're going to go a lot further. And ask questions. You say, so, notice he not only sticks with the facts, he asks questions. But let's stay on point here. You're like, we're ready to stay on point. You're the one who's getting us off. Now notice here. Look what it says here in verse number 20. And Saul said to Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord has sent me and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil the sheep and the oxen and the chief things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. So look, he's deflecting. Putting the focus on the people, look at verse 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Kind of like when you get in trouble, children. And your parents said, did you do that? You say, no, but I did this over there. And then your parent keeps going, no. Did you do that? And you go, no, but you know, I was just reading my Bible this morning. Wait. Did you do what you were supposed to? That's exactly what's going on here. Okay, so notice this here. Look at verse 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. So you see the justification process going on. Saul was a master deflector. And if you think about it, in your hearts, children, if you're not willing to totally submit to Christ, there'll be a temptation for you to say, well, I do these two things over there. I may not do those three things, but I do those two things over there. Wait a second. God wants complete surrender out of us. Saul was religious. Saul wanted to do something for Christ. He just wasn't willing to completely surrender. And notice what it says here. Remember with Ananias and Sapphira, it wasn't what they gave to the church that was the problem, it was what they held back. That raises the standard pretty high, doesn't it? You see, God knows our temptation as individuals to deflect the blame and to make justification. And to say, well, I mean, everybody else, I mean, they're only partially obeying, so obviously I can get away with that. They're not going to stand with you when you stand before God. That's all there is to it. Notice look what it says here. Verse 24, and Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. And you're going to find this was worldly repentance. He's going to admit this because he just wants Samuel to come up and to acknowledge him before the people. So you can compare this to the book of Corinthians where God talks about godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. He says, I have sinned. There were two people in the Bible that said, I have sinned, and they never found repentance. Anybody know who they are? Pharaoh and Saul. Pharaoh had no problem saying, I had sinned, but he just wanted everything to change. He wanted his circumstances to change. Look what it says here. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words because, and look what it says here, because I what? I feared the people. Did anybody see that? What was Saul's tendency in 1 Samuel 10? He was hiding behind the stuff. They couldn't find him. Why? Because he was afraid. And he finally admits, I was afraid. And notice that fear causes him to control his environment, to control the circumstances by allowing the people to do what they want. Rather than take the hard road, it caused him to take the easy road. And you know what? It left him without blessing. And so you see here that we have to have a freedom in our spirit to obey God. And fear can cause us to take control of our circumstances. And whenever that happens, we are not operating at optimum capacity. Let me say something. There will always be a friend that will tell you that you're doing the right thing when you're doing the wrong thing. There will always be someone that you can associate with that will tell you, yeah, I understand you being cautious. I'd be cautious too. There's always a church out there when you have something extra biblical in your life that you've added to control your environment. There's always another church. There's always a message out there that'll say, yeah, I would do that too. There's always something out there, but we need to compare our lives to Scripture and make sure that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, and make sure there's liberty in our hearts. Fear is just as self-centered as greed because all the energy is coming down to you. It may appear more respectable to other people. It may appear more respectable in the sight of other people, but it's just as detrimental. Let's go to Matthew 25 and verse 14. Matthew 25. Remember Revelation 21:8. When God talks about the ungodly, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, it doesn't say the whoremongers and the drunkards. It says the fearful and the unbelieving. Fear is a sin. Fear is ungodly. Fear is not a faith. Now, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the respect of the Lord and His judgments. But unhealthy fear that supersedes the power of the Holy Spirit and says that God is a liar. Unhealthy fear that says, I'm not so sure, God, that your promises can come through. But here's the other thing. Fear is always a lie. Just as much as depression is a lie. Depression says what? Depression says there's no hope. Have you ever met a hopeful, depressed person? Everybody is depressed. Their focus is on themselves, and they have no hope. And the biggest thing I tell depressed people is your feelings are not a reality. They are not parallel with the promises of God. And you will typically feel different in 2 or 3 days if you will stay steady and not talk or act out of those fears. If you talk or act out of those fears, you make the problem worse, and then you're going to really feel that you have a right to be depressed, correct? And so what I tell people, your feelings are not reality. You will typically feel different in 2 or 3 days. Stay steady. Your strength, Isaiah 30, verse 7, is to be still. Be still. Don't talk out of it. Don't act out of it. Be still. Be quiet. Serve someone else that's worse off than you in the meantime. And you'll get the focus off yourself. But also, fear is a lie. Because fear says that if I obey God, if I just rest in Him, this is not going to work out. Fear says if I lose my life, everything's gone. No, if you lose your life and you're a believer, everything good just started. Or is just, probably the better way to say it is about to be experienced in a tangible way. That's good. Matthew 25, 14, the parable of the talents. When he talks about talents here, we need to read our Bible intelligently, okay? He's not talking about abilities. Can we make the application towards abilities? Of course. But the word talent, young people, can you say unit of measurement? Very good. So a talent was a unit of measurement, especially concerning money. And when he used the word talent here, he's talking about a certain amount of money or especially goods. Now, here's the reason why we say this. You cannot Americanize the Bible. Okay. You know, I hesitate saying this. Let's just say it's good study for me to say what I'm about to say. When God says, study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, because the end of that verse says, rightly dividing the word of truth, we look at the English word, it's a 1769 word, because the King James here is not 1611, it's 1769. It went through a number of revisions between 1611 and 1769. You guys know that, right? So you've looked at an original King James, you're like, I can't get these letters. And they had margins to the sides of alternate words because the translators couldn't quite. I've got one on my desk that I look at almost every day. And Matthew Henry often refers to the optional words that they put out to the side because the translators were like, we don't have a word for this, or we can't figure this word out. It's interesting, the King James translators probably wouldn't be welcome at a lot of King James-only conferences because of that. But what's interesting is this, is that is that the word study in 1769 actually just meant to endeavor. So that's what it meant. Now, because it says rightly dividing the word of truth at the end, though, we're like, well, study, because it means to us, you know, to read a book. But it actually means endeavor to show yourself approved. Make a good commitment towards that, okay? It's just interesting if you study the word. Now, please study, okay? I'm not telling you not to study. All I'm saying is that we do this with English words. We Americanize them, okay? Now, the word talent, though, in Matthew 25, it's talking about a unit of measurement. And I want you to see here that when he gets to the man who did nothing with his talent, nothing with the goods that he had been imparted, I want you to see here what happens here. Notice if you can, in verse number, it'd be good if I was to turn there. Look at verse number 24. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art an hard man, in reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And look what he says. And I was what? Afraid. Now, if we come across fear, our reaction would be this. I understand that you're afraid, Isaiah. And I can get that. Because there's a lot of things out there to make us feel fearful. And at least you weren't greedy about it. At least you didn't just take your talent and spend it, right? Look how the Lord, little L-O-R-D, look how he responds. He doesn't respond in our American touchy-feely way. And you're going to see here, he puts fear on the same level as greed because it's just as detrimental. It's just as detrimental because it's hardest to identify because we're being cautious. A lot of times we have scriptural tones that are associated with that. And look what it says here. He says here in verse number 26, and his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. And what I'm saying here this morning is this, is some of us, if it's not identified properly, We will feel good about our fear, even religious about our fear, for the rest of our lives if someone doesn't identify it and point it out and say we may need a release of tension in our souls, because mankind works at optimum capacity when he is moved, when that wind of the Holy Spirit is feeling the sail, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. Liberty to use your brain. Liberty to use your giftedness. Liberty to use your body for the glory of God. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You are not your own. You've been bought with a sacrifice, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, if you will, that we talk about Jesus going into the temple and chasing out the thieves. He says, you've made a den of thieves. But a thief is what? A thief is somebody who used something of someone else's for his own benefit. But if you've been bought with a price and you're not using your body and your mind for the glory of God, you're a thief. You're a robber. Because you're using that which is God's for your own benefit. And I believe that you're in some way we're all, when we do that, taking light in the blood of Christ and his sacrifice. God wants us to have a freedom in our spirit. We work at optimum capacity with that spirit, with that freedom. Let's understand that Adam's first response, let's go back to Genesis 3 and verse 10. Isn't it interesting that Adam's first response after he falls into sin, moves into sin, walks into sin, however you want to say it, our human words just can't sometimes elaborate on heart issues the way we need to. Genesis 3:10. Notice here. And he said, I heard the voice in the garden, and I was what? What's the first emotion that he verbalized? I was what? Afraid. You can feel the tension, can't you? You can feel the tightness. You can feel the grip that he has on his own life. Formerly he had no grip. Formerly he's filled with God. Formerly, he didn't have to work at being knowledgeable. He was knowledgeable. He didn't have to work at being godly. He was godly. He had a freedom to move. And God wants us as his people to be so filled with him. And I believe it's almost second nature, in a sense, to exhibit the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. I've said before that if you look at the Apostle Paul, it's a man who walked by faith so much, it's as if his faith was sight. It's as if he could see so clearly the glory of God, see so clearly who God was, and see so clearly into the heavenlies. It's almost as if his faith was already sight. It's the way God wants it to be with us. Forgive me for the basketball illustrations, but it is that time of year. But Billy Donovan won a game last year, and they interviewed him afterward. He said, Mr. Donovan, what was the play you drew up after the timeout? He said, got at my man guard's hand and told him to let his instincts take over. There's something to this. We're born with this grip on ourselves. And now I want to make this very practical, because that's the theology behind it. But we're born with this grip on ourselves. And without a loving atmosphere in our homes as children, you will retain that grip. The way God wants us to be is that, you see Caleb and Joshua, they have this very tight grip on themselves. And they'll use anything and anyone around them to get what they want. Any form of deception. Once again, that funnel is flowing right to them. And without a loving atmosphere, with a loving atmosphere, we should be able to encourage them, release that grip, trust your parents, and therefore you're moving into a position where you can trust God. Without a loving atmosphere, though, and let's understand, the earth has been smitten with a curse since the 1960s in America because of the failure of the fathers in the home. The earth is cursed enough with good fathers and good mothers, let alone without fathers and mothers doing their job. So the earth has been smitten with a curse. Society is out of balance. And people don't have the liberty in the room to let go of that grip and trust a higher authority figure than themselves. And because of that, people are getting saved and they have a difficult time trusting their heavenly Father. And so what we do is we either have things in our life that people that take hold of vices when they're young, and they come into Christianity, and those vices keep them under bondage, keep a tension there, keep them enslaved. And guess what? If you're enslaved to vices, you are not moving freely. They say men that commit adultery or men that are in pornography or men that are not doing the things they need to, they say it's amazing the amount of energy they have to put into that and covering it up, and they end up robbing their fellow man and their family as a result of it. No man sins in private. Because if you walk into the day less filled with the Holy Spirit, you're robbing somebody else of a blessing in your life. I've got clients that count on me to be sharp, to be in tune. I've got boys on my basketball team that are about to move into an area of life for the next 4 or 5 years. They could find themselves fighting a battle against ISIS. They could find themselves fighting a marriage battle. Who knows what? And if I'm not there to be strong and to be an anchor, I'm robbing them of a blessing. No man sins in private, or woman or child for that matter. And so what happens is that when we're not in a loving atmosphere, we don't have joy from our fathers, and we can't release control. Some people, control in their life is something that's a vice. Because they may not be able to get their dad's attention, but they can get pleasure from certain things, whether it be alcohol or drugs. I can always control that. I can get that when I want, how much I want it. I can have that in my life. And the problem is that enslaves them. People come into Christianity and they have those vices and they're still enslaved. Part of our job is to point that out. And some of you have told me how God has delivered you from alcohol, drugs, different vices. And that's a blessing. That's the work of the Father. But then for others of us, it's not as clear. And our problem isn't so much that we have different vices that are enslaving us, as much as I believe that for some of us, we have a difficult time trusting the Father. And where the Father's not filling you with love, you will put a principle there. You will put a control there. You will put a standard there. You will put a rule there. You will put a an activity there. You'll put a form there. It's amazing to me when a man gets involved with golf, why does he have to get the gear? He's got to get the look. Do we have any golfers in our church? I think it's the first church I've been in. There's hardly any golfers. So. It's amazing when a man gets involved with golf, a man gets involved with bass fishing. All of a sudden, he's got the hat. He's got the right boat. He's got the right gear for it. And we're just so insecure as human beings. It's amazing how we just have to have a look. It's amazing how churches will get a look about it. And I thought if we really want to be biblical, I know we talk a lot about, we think a lot about, looks and things like that. If we really want to be biblical, I think we need to go look like George Whitefield, who had a white wig all the way down to his shoulders. So I think if we really want to be biblical, we can do that. Anybody ever seen George Whitefield's pictures? Him and John Wayne, big old white wig all the way down to his shoulders. And if you really want to be old-fashioned, that's what we need to do. I point that out because I know our weakness is mankind. I know that my weakness, I was so weak when I became a Christian, and I took on the look. And you go to the kind of background I was from, you go to a certain conference, and all the men had ultra-short hair, big fat tie, And just a certain kind of a suit coat on, and just a certain kind of a walk and a swagger, and you amened at all the right points. And guess what we did? We were filling where God was to fill us. We were filling it with a look, with an activity, with a form. And why does mankind struggle with just being satisfied with Christ, with who Jesus is? We struggle with it. And we'd rather be a part of a movement than be a part of Christ. We'd rather have a look than be part of, we'd rather have an activity than be a part of Christ. It's easier to be, say, you know what? I've got problems in my life. I'm just going to do these five things over there, and then I'm right with God. Listen, those things can serve as placebos for the weak. And that's why we need to be careful how we disciple people. Some people may have things in their life where if you take those things out, it's like a kayak. You take the stabilizers off, they're going to tip over. You need to be very wise in how you deal with people. We're going to talk about that in a few moments. But can we be satisfied with Christ? Can he fill us where our fathers failed to fill us? Can he fill the gaps where we as fathers failed to fill the gaps, if you will? Why do we perform at optimum capacity when we're filled with him? First of all, think about this. First of all, we're going back to how we were originally created. Has anybody ever bought a printer or a computer or something that's in a box with all that styrofoam on it? I would imagine that the Kunkelmans deal with this a lot. And you try to stuff it in a box that it wasn't supposed to go in, it's just so painful. And to try to pack that box so that it doesn't shake around is very painful. But it's amazing when you find the original box and you put the styrofoam on there the way it was originally manufactured to go in there. It's amazing how, guess what? It just fits right in. I tell my girls all the time, when we buy something new that's plastic, and I get tired of plastic new things, but if you have to force it, you're doing something wrong, right? If you got something new, you're like forcing something. I tell them, generally speaking, it's made to move. There's something that we're not doing right with it. It's the same thing with us. If you have to force your Christianity so much, there's probably something that we're not getting. Frank Pardee used to say it all the time. He said, we do this to God all the time, where we're like, oh, I didn't want to get up at 5 today, but I did get up at 5, and I'm glad I did it. And that'd be just like me saying to my wife, honey, I really didn't want to go on a date with you, but I'm glad I'm here. Could you imagine? There comes a point in our growth where our want to should line up with our actions. And I understand that's the battle that we're all facing. But let's understand this, that when we're performing the way we were originally made to function, we are going to perform at optimum capacity. And when the wind is filling the sail the way it needs to, I believe, I don't want to put any light on me by saying this, but I'm just going to use a personal story. I'm amazed now that when I counsel and coach people, how little I have to think about what I'm going to tell them. I'm pretty amazed at that. I think after a while, I think there's certain things that are just ought to come to us. I think about how I used to prepare literally for 15, 20 hours for a 20-minute sermon, and it would fall flat on the ground. It was so frustrating. And I think that at some point, who he is needs to so match up with what we're doing that for some of us, it's not as hard as you think it is. Now, for some of us, you didn't hear that correct, and we can discuss this. For some of us, you're thinking, no way, we're to pick up a cross. Crosses are painful. Totally get that. I'm speaking in balance because there's people like myself who, if the Bible said pray without ceasing, I would literally be, Jesus, no, you want me to pray right now. You want me to pray. And then I realize, wait, if I'm praying, I can't go to class, but I'm going to obey my elders. Wait a second, there's a conflict here. And if you ever think like that, I used to think like that as a young Christian. And so I was an overthinker. And so we needed this in balance. Original function. Secondly, there's a confidence that comes with walking with the Father. What if I sent you, what if we were walking down the street, and there's a huge manufacturing plant. Let's say, is it CBI or CBD? That's Christian Book Distributors. Is it CBI? CBI. Try to walk into that plant. It's very difficult. Even when you're supposed to be there, it's difficult. But if we were walking on the street, there's a huge manufacturing plant. I said, hey, let's go in there. Depending on who you're with, most people would go, we're not really supposed to be there. I don't think that's a good thing. But if you went inside, I mean, you'd be walking a little gingerly, correct? You'd be a little skittish. But let's change the paradigm a little bit. What if your big brother's the owner? It's a lot different. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Jesus addresses the Father, Abba, Father. We have the spirit of adoption in Romans 8, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Our King, brother, as the song says, Father. There's a confidence that comes with walking with Him. And once again, when you're right, you don't have to work it sounding like you're right. Understand there's a difference between the flesh and the spirit. But let me also say this. Why is it that when we're filled with the Spirit, we perform at optimum capacity? When there's that release of tension, when we're not trying to control everything in our lives, but we're letting the Father control. Let me go back to another basketball game that we had against Palm Coast. I shook hands with the coach afterwards. And he said the same thing that the other AD said. He said, my players, he said a little different. He said, my players, they played out of their brains. Listen to this. To have more than yourself, you have to have a purpose and a spirit that's outside of yourself. And if all of you have is yourself, you probably have a right to be tense. You probably have a right to be tight in your spirit. You probably better have controls set up. You probably better have 12 rules set up in your mind. You probably better be ultra microscopic. But when you have the Father, He has your back. And what helped me is that I don't have to overthink things. That what I used to do in my Christian life is this. I had all these check boxes. I had 20 check boxes. When I got in the church, I felt like I got a part-time job. Literally. Because not only was I supposed to go to school, do everything I was doing, but now I had to go to church 3 times a week, and then I had to show up for Thursday night visitation. I thought we were doing good before we got saved, just showing up a couple Sundays a month for military chapel, but now 3 times a week, and I say 3 times, it's really 4 times. You got Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and then we had Thursday night visitation. Oh, we need helpers on the bus. Okay, I need to be there Saturday morning. I might as well move the bed into the church. And so, I need to be at church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, I need to tithe, I got to read my Bible, I got to love people, I got to witness, all these check marks. And then I saw this verse in the Bible. I want you to look at it, Galatians 5. This helped me out so much, because I was trying to make sure all the check marks, and in trying to make sure all the check marks were checked off, I would work so hard at it, after a while, you know what would happen? I would say to myself, I can't even do this, and I would just throw in the towel, and then I would be back to square one. Galatians 5, look what it says here. Galatians 5, talks about the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and notice you can correspond all these to the commands of Christ. Now, for some of us, part of the problem is that we were saved in the churches where they use the scriptures to back up what they did as an organization. And so when I preach on evangelizing, some of you are filtering it through that background. Evangelizing just means evangelizing. Okay? But look, there's this gem here. After he talked about the fruit of the Spirit, he says this, against such, verse number 23, there is no law. You know what he says? He says, you can be like the Pharisees, come up with a checkbox. Got a checkbox here, checkbox there, checkbox here, checkbox. Okay, I'm doing that. Okay, I got to do this. Okay, I didn't do this today. I got to make sure I do this. God says, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't be doing anything that's unlawful, according to God. Because I used to think, okay, I got to witness today. Okay, I got to make sure I read my Bible today. I got to make sure I love someone today. I got to make. And then I realized, just trust the Father. And I didn't have a lot of people I could trust growing up. So that was a big deal for me. Trust the Father, and whatever He leads me to do, I will be obeying the Father. And you know what it did? it took a tension out of my life. It was a release out of my life. There was a, my Christianity was very contrived. It was very fleshly. My works were very much in my own strength. Now, none of this means that we don't work for the Savior. But it's as Paul said in Colossians. Go to Colossians real fast here because I need to close here. I just saw what time it is. Go to Colossians here, verses 27 and 28. But children, the better you sit, the longer I can preach, okay? So Colossians 1, verses 27 and 28. He says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory and the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Notice the balance here. That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He says, wherefore I also labor. So he says, I'm trying to be complete in him. So this message doesn't mean that we go sit back and go, oh, it doesn't matter. Paul says, I'm laboring. But what? Notice the balance here. But striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Before Paul came to Christ, he was more religious probably than every one of us put together. Using a little bit of hyperbole here, but I believe I can scripturally say that if you read Philippians 3, if you study your Bible. I bet he was more religious than 10 of us put together. And so this meant a lot to Paul. To say, I don't have to make this happen. God didn't say, make your light shine. God says what? Let your light so shine before men. To be outside of yourself, you need a purpose. David, come, that's outside of yourself. You need a power that's outside of yourself. And when you are righteous, because of the righteousness of Christ, you'll be amazed how your Christianity is not contrived. I had a client of mine. He's growing in Christ. We prayed for him last week. He said, you know, when I first started this, he said, I had to really work. Okay, I got to say something to my wife that's nice. I got to say something. He said, now it's like, all of a sudden, I'm just being gentle with her. I said, that's the person of Christ. I said, and I even noticed a release of tension in your life because of that. You need a purpose outside of yourself. When David came down to the battlefield, he said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine which defies the armies of the living God? He said, is there not a cause? And if your cause, young people, is to be seen, to be noticed, to get something I want, to just enjoy life. If our cause, older people, is just to control our environment, to make sure we're safe and secure. If our cause is only ourselves, you only have yourself. We need a person outside of ourselves to get something beyond ourselves. And that's the person of Christ. Why is it that we perform at optimum capacity when we're filled with the Holy Spirit? When that wind fills that sail, for some of us, it's because we just have too much at stake. And you can't function in business when you have too much at stake. When your self-esteem's on the line, you have too much at stake. Mark Richt, I think it was last year when he was still at Georgia. Forgive me for all the sports illustrations this morning. But Mark Richt, when he was at Georgia, his kicker, the sports illustrations stopped in 4 weeks. So the kicker was about to go into the game, and they either win or lose on this kick. He's about to go in, and Mark Richt pulls him to the side. He said, I want you to know that whether you make it or miss it, I love you. Such wisdom. He didn't want him to have too much at stake. If you work to be noticed, you're not going to be free in your work. It's going to be forced. And I'm going to end the sermon like this. For some of us, we may have some controls that are there. You can't remove them all at once. Matthew 12, you will sweep your house and you will leave it empty for the demonic realm. Secondly, Exodus 23, 27 and 30. God says, little by little, God wants you to grow in Christ. Because God said, if I clear the land out right away, beasts will come in. and take over the land. And I'm not telling you to take anything good out of your life. No. I'm not telling you to take anything out of your life that defiles your conscience. What I'm really looking for today is works that are based in fear, works that are not based in faith, religious works, works that cause tension. And if you want the best indicator of whether or not you need growth, start looking at the people around you. How are you perceived? Because people that are around us are great indicators of imbalance. I'm going to say it three times. Rather than getting all proud that there's always something off with people around you, or things always disintegrate into, well, that didn't work out, start listening to the relationships around you. They send out a loud message, and they're great indicators of imbalance. If not, just live your life like this. Well, that happened again. Well, it's just their problem. Just keep doing that. And when you're 80 years old, you're going to be with Christ, you'll figure it out, because he'll be more than happy to share with you that you've been imbalanced in your life. We do it with children all the time. I preached 2 years ago, children are great indicators of imbalance. And when you're off balance, they will send out messages. You better listen to them, or just be proud about it and fight with them the rest of your life. You decide. And love me today, because I told you the truth. What I mean by that is that very few people will deal with these matters today. But this is something that everybody needs. And what we need is this. We need to lift the sail and let Him provide the gale. And we need to operate in a freedom. And the freedom is to what? Feed the flesh? Well, that's not freedom. That's enslavement. What's the freedom to? The freedom is to enjoy who He is. The freedom is to remove all false props out of our lives. The freedom is to enjoy the person of Christ. The freedom is to have the ability to love people. The freedom is to have the wisdom to move. The freedom is to have the liberty to move as Paul and Christ moved. And let us look for anything in our life that is keeping us from that. There may be people in our congregation, I don't know, that have different vices in their life. That vice will enslave you. That vice is a poor substitute for the love of the Father. But let's truly, spiritually, let's be like that Redeemer team the first time we played them. It was like a comedy show. It was like something you would see, in a slapstick 1940s comedy. I mean, these boys were literally throwing up shots like this, and they were going in. Does anybody remember that game, for those of you that were there? It was, we just sat there and went, what just hit us? But there's a freedom that when you're right, once there's no wisdom or counsel formed against the Lord, Proverbs 21:30. So when you're moving in rightness, you don't have to make right happen, right happens. And I think that we perform at optimum capacity. So let's ask God to remove all obstacles, whether it be vices, whether it be false controls in our life, let's ask God to remove all vices from us. So I want to end with this. So I preach this at myself because I know that, once again, my children have and my family, especially my wife, have had to help me because I viewed my environment as hostile when I first got married. So I looked at everything as a threat. And so what I started to do was formulate an atmosphere, an environment, a church environment where there was no threats there. It's kind of hard to do. So you end up unbelievably uptight. You project that onto your wife. She's always concerned that you're being microscopic. And then what happens is that you end up having tension. So the people around you are shutting down. Here's what I'm going to say. If you constantly have people in your life that are shutting down and they don't feel safe in your life, you're out of balance. And once again, you can be proud about it and say, well, they, you know, and usually what happens is you're dwelling in the realm of rightness. And a wise man uses knowledge aright, Proverbs 15:2. The goal is not to be right. The goal is to use rightness in a wise way. I can be right, but I need to be wise in how. I can be right, but I need to be wise in how I, I can be right, but I need to be wise in how I, how I use that rightness. Case in point. But I can be, well, the point is that if people are shutting down around you constantly, you're out of balance. There's a tension there. You're probably trying to control your environment, and you're controlling it through a variety of good causes, cautious words, maybe even scripture. And if people don't feel safe to share how they feel, you're out of balance. And our default is to get proud. Well, they just need to go to the other room and talk to someone. Well, they just don't get it. They're just, you can do that the rest of your life. I was on that track. It's not going to work well. Let the Spirit of God fill you. Let's stand on our feet if we can this morning. Thank you for allowing me to go a little bit further with you this morning. Difficult message this morning, trying to verbalize the devices of the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And anybody ever read Oswald Chambers? Do you know why he loses most people? It's not his problem. It's not Oswald's fault. But he's trying to verbalize heart issues, which is very difficult. And where we need the most growth is in the tiny cracks and crevices of our lives. Catch this. In the tiny cracks and crevices, in the deepest, darkest corners in our lives, where nobody sees, that's where we need the most growth. Because that's what determines what's on the outside. So if I have a 45 degree angle, and I take that base of that angle, and I move it, and let's say that angle is 8 feet long. And let's say that line on that 45 degree angle is 8 feet long. If I take that angle and just move it a half a degree, the distance of that line moves down here is just a tiny part, right? But 8 feet out, that line moves a lot more than it did at the base of the angle, correct? Everybody got that? I know homeschoolers don't like math, but it is what it is. It's the tiniest maneuvers that God makes in your heart that'll make the greatest differences. And I dare to say that our American preaching is not deep enough, nor is it pointed enough to get into those cracks and crevices. I said it last week, I say it this week again. Do you see how much work it was today just to get to this point? Do you see how still we have to be? How we have to turn logic inside out and backwards? How I have to deal with the way you're filtering it just to get to that point? How dare we think that we can see incredible change in the body of Christ with 3 verses and a 20-minute message? How in the world have we come to settle for that and say, well, at least they're saying Jesus' name? That's the most shallow, simple-minded thinking I've ever heard of in my life. We are in a cursed nation. We're not in danger of moving into it. We are in a cursed nation. He said, when the hearts of the fathers not turned towards the children, he said, I will smite the earth with a curse. We are now living in Sodom and Gomorrah now. And to think that we can deal with the cracks and crevices of the heart with shallow preaching and a few, that is crazy. In no way is this. Me saying this, is this to establish a fence around this? So you're like, well, this is the place. Because I honestly, if you only knew how, the philosophy behind what we do here, I do this as a service. The point is that we've got to get a new standard going. The greatest tragedy of our day and age is that we're swimming in an ocean of information while drowning in foolishness. And what excuses will we have when we stand before the Father that we didn't have the Bible? When you have Bible Gateway, BlueLetterBible.org, we got every resource known to mankind, and we know less about the Bible than we've ever known as a nation.